The book of Luke is the first of two books written by the physician Luke, sometime between 58 and 65 AD, addressing the dignitary Theophilus. Luke consulted numerous eyewitnesses in order to produce an orderly, detailed account of Jesus' life and teachings. Luke begins with the extraordinary circumstances surrounding the virgin birth of Jesus. A young woman named Mary was visited by an angel and told she would give birth to a son who would be a blessing to the whole world. Later in life, Jesus launches his ministry in the temple, teaching the messianic prophecies of Isaiah and announcing God's kingdom. Good news to the poor, sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. Luke highlights the social implications of Jesus' mission, the extension of compassion and dignity to the lowest social classes, prostitutes, tax collectors, ethnic outsiders, the disabled and diseased. Jesus invites everyone to follow him and join God's kingdom. Jesus' outreach to sinners is seen as a threat to religious tradition and the sense of social stability held by the Jewish leaders. Jesus wants the religious elites to see outsiders the way God does, as sons and daughters being reclaimed from death. The religious leaders plot to kill Jesus on account of his actions and claims of divinity. Jesus is arrested and put on trial, yet the Roman governor Pilate acquits him of the claims against him. Despite this, the religious leaders use their influence to manipulate the crowd into demanding Jesus' death. Jesus is nailed to a cross, but even in his excruciating death, Jesus extends forgiveness to the executioners and hope to a criminal dying beside him. At last, Jesus gives up his spirit, succumbing to the full weight of sin. After his resurrection, Jesus points to God's plan as seen in the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah must die for the sins of his people in order to restore the world back into a right relationship with God.
Well, good morning, Riverview. Good to be with you. My name is Justin. I am one of the pastors around these parts. Normally, you don't see me. Usually, I'm on my post in Rio Town. James Granger and I are playing musical chairs this weekend, so it's great to be with you as we are now in the 42nd installment of this thread series, Following Jesus Through the Bible, Right into the Gospel According to Luke, the Greek Physician. Now, scholars will speak well of his writing for its beauty, for his attention to detail, and for the perspective he brings. You see, Luke was a minority. In the early church movement, most people were Jews. He was a Gentile, non-Jewish. And as an author of scripture and as a leader of the church through God's spirit and God's providence, he was acutely aware of God wanting to bring outsiders in. And one of the distinctive features in his gospel is his focus on the lost. Now, if I were to say someone is lost or those are lost people, I don't know what comes to mind, what you picture, but for Luke, this was his focus. Some scholars and denominations even refer to him as Luke the Evangelist. He was wired in this way. Now, this causes him to focus on how God's grace brings in the most unlikely among us, even ourselves. Now, this is jarring for us because often we tend to look at morality and we tend to look at people on this simple scale of good and bad, right? Here's Mother Teresa, she's good. Here's Hitler, he's bad. I'm somewhere in this vague, good enough middle ground, right? And to be fair, some things in our experience map onto this, right? You want to be better, and you can be better than people if you are, for instance, on a game show. You find yourself on The Price is Right, you want to be better than people. You want to be closer to that goal. You want to have the correct estimate so you can win the cash prizes. How else would you get that fine handcrafted china set that you didn't know you wanted, right? There are some domains where you can be close enough. There are other domains where the myth of being close enough doesn't work. Parents, How would close enough work with keeping track of your children? Not well. If you lose your child someplace close or someplace far, like, he's in my county versus someplace in the wider country, close enough doesn't cut it. An Amber Alert will go out either way. Now, if you're not yet tracking with me that this idea that lost is lost, consider this illustration. There's a brilliant film made in 1990 called Home Alone. This takes me back to Nintendo and like MC Hammer. There's some happy memories there. And then there was a critically acclaimed sequel, Home Alone 2, Lost in New York. I think that won the Oscar that year. I think it beat out Shawshank Redemption. Anyways, what I'm getting at in referencing these masterpieces of cinema is the premise. You've got a mischievous kid, Kevin McAllister, who is accidentally left home alone. He is functionally lost on Christmas when his family goes to France without him, and he must protect his house from a pair of burglars. That's the first scenario. Second scenario, in this stroke of innovation and hard to predict story writing, like you won't believe this, it happens again. On Christmas, again, he makes it to the airport with everybody. They go to Florida. He ends up in New York City. That's why they call it Lost in New York. It's a brilliant title. Now, there's some remarkable things going on here. First of all, I'm blown away by the fact that a naive 70-pound kid can twice over defeat hardened career criminals. Like, these guys are legit. They have fingerless gloves. And not only does he come out of this unscathed, they both have 47 concussions each and survive. I'm also blown away by the fact that Child Protective Services is never called on his parents. You gotta love the 90s because that was like fodder for a film. Now you just go to jail. But what's remarkable for me about this is the illustration. That whether separated in New York or in his hometown, lost is lost. A child without his family is still lost. And today we're going to camp out in the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. You might know this as the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, this is the third of three stories that Jesus is telling. They all have the same theme. First, there is a lost sheep. Then there's a lost coin, and then there is a lost or a prodigal or wasted, a son that is no more. And you see all of these cases, and you know this when you lose your phone, there's no real spectrum. There's no degree. Well, if you don't have your phone, you don't have your phone, right? If it's lost, you don't have it. And so just a quick word on parables before we jump in. When Jesus uses parables, this is a device where he uses a fictitious, symbolic story to teach us a larger truth in a way that's very clear so we don't miss something. It helps clarify what we look at as confusing and complex. And I believe this is precisely what this is going to help us do. So I'm going to jump in, verse 11, Luke 15. If you're following along with an analog Bible, you can open it and turn right, and then you'll hopefully get there sooner than later. My heading says the parable of the lost son. So the assumption in the heading is that there is one singular son who is lost. I'm going to push on that later, but I just wanted to raise that now. Luke 15, 11. Jesus taught them, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. So he distributed his assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, and he traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Now, if we consider the ancient norms here, this wasn't just a case of some wild college student, I'm gonna go live it up on spring break, gonna go down to Panama City, get a henna tattoo that says forever, I'll come back in a week, right? That's not what's going on. This isn't Kevin McAllister having a tiff with his family and saying, I wish I could make my family disappear. That's not what's going on. This is a son looking at his father, who's very much alive, and says, I want my inheritance now. This is code for you are dead to me. I want your stuff. I don't want a relationship with you. He turns his back on his family. He puts his interests ahead of theirs. He's disloyal. He betrays. As a father, I cannot imagine extrapolating in the future one of my children telling me that. But the father graciously obliges. He respects his decision. He lets him walk away with his wealth. And this is why this parable is called the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal is a word we don't often use, right? But prodigal carries with it this idea of being wasteful with wealth, being reckless with wealth, connotations of being lavish or decadent or extravagant. That's kind of the definition, this description, which I want us to hang on to because it's going to be important for us, that a prodigal would spend everything on something foolish or sinful. That's what a prodigal would do. In this case, the son picks his father's wealth, and the text says he squanders it on prostitutes. He would be lost in a distant city, focused on his own self-indulgence. But he's not going to just be immoral. He's also going to fall on hard times. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. So then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. So the season of extreme want falls on the land. And he ends up with nothing. He moves to Vegas. He's going to party. Great recession comes. And he's got no safety net now. He cut his own out of his life. So he is up a creek and he has to fend for himself. And so he comes to from this hangover. And the move is bigger than just being a partier to a laborer. He's not just going to work. He's going to work with pigs. He's going to work with swine. Now, to the Jewish audience, this lights a light on the dashboard. Swine are unclean. They're not kosher. There's some ramifications here. This is not just, ooh, I don't want to work with livestock. This is not one of Micro's dirty jobs that's just a challenge that you don't want to do. This is a different kind of unclean that strikes at the core of your identity, especially if you're trying to obey the Torah. There's a moral and social dimension that would make you unclean to people in your community. This work is beneath them. This shows that he is desperate. By analogy, let's just assume you are a diehard Michigan State fan, and you are hard up, so hard up that you take the only job available, and you become like water boy for U of M's football team. You're carrying Harbaugh's clipboard. You would say, as this lost son would say, what has become of me? I can't believe how low I have stooped. Are we preaching yet, right? But here's the scene. He's miserable. He's humiliated. He's lonely. He's hungry. Verse 16, he longed to eat his fill with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am, dying of hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him. So he's like, I'll say the right thing. I'll make a speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. And so what we see here, his initial motivation for return isn't noble. It's self-interested. It's not situated in contrition. Oh my gosh, I have made a horrible mistake. I've been so selfish. What have I put my family through? What have I done with the reputation of God? I'm an image bearer of God. I'm supposed to serve him, and this is not how I'm supposed to live. None of that. He's hungry. He comes to his senses in a pigsty. The world had chewed him up. It had spit him out. Simple as that. So he says, if I can have a good enough speech and I can offer to be a slave, maybe I'll have a chance. So this disloyal, deviant, wasteful, corrupted motive, wealth waster kind of a son is going to come home and he's going to have a confrontation with his father. So what's this going to be like? What is he going to find? Verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, he's a long way off. This doesn't just mean geography or even morality. This means relationally. There are some of us, we have relationships with people, and we are a long way off. You might work with them. You might go to school with them. You might even live with them. You might share the same Thanksgiving table, and you are a long way off. There's alienation. There's distance. While the son was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around him, around his neck, and he kissed him. Now, I don't know if you're the type that you write in your Bible, or you have an app that you highlight with, or you circle, you underline, but for me, this is something that popped this week. While he was still a long way off, in that thick sense of being a long way off, what did he find? He found grace. He's estranged. He's in debt. He's cloaked in shame. He's far away. And the text says the Father saw him. Now, when the Bible says that God sees people, or when Jesus saw someone, this is not simple optics. This isn't a passing, lazy glance. It means the all-knowing, all-seeing God sees you. And what does this Father see? Does he see some kid that is just the sum of his mistakes? Does he even see a lost child? No, the Father sees his child. Barefoot, broken, penniless, ashamed, and hungry. And while he was still a long way off, and this suggests that he was seeking him out, he was filled with compassion, up to the brim, spilling over. So his father ran to him. This means that the father wasn't just permitting a return. Like, I'll be tolerant of you cleaning your act up and getting home. It's about time. He ran to him. Now, this is breaking the behavioral norm for nobility in that day. You don't sprint. You don't run. You don't pick up your robe and personally go out there. You send your servants to do that. But what Jesus is doing here is he's communicating not just an attribute of God, that God sees everything. He's communicating the heart of God, that God loves his own through anything. We have a long-suffering, compassionate, gracious God. He's going to be so gracious that this grace is going to rebuff the I'll earn it speech and be your slave, right? Celebration is going to triumph over the sorrow. Verse 21. So the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I wonder when Jesus was telling this parable, if he changed the tone of his voice here, if his affect changed. Like before, if it was kind of sarcastic, and now he was dialed in. Like, if you were to see this grace, would that change you at all? But the father told the servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now is found. So they began to celebrate. The son tried to start him, but the father redirects. He doesn't let him play the Eeyore card, because it's time to celebrate. And not only is he not vindictive, he withholds what he deserves. He graciously gives him the positive things that he has not earned. He reclothes him in honor. He feeds him. His poverty is replaced with riches. And commentators will remark that meat was rare in the first century diet in the Middle East, so that when even the Jews would have a lamb that would be rare, it would have to be like a Passover lamb. It would have to be a big deal to eat meat, let alone the fattened calf. Like, this is like their cash. This is what you save up for, maybe for a wedding for an older sibling who we might meet in a moment, right? It's party time. Let's celebrate with a fattened calf. Why? Well, the son who was functionally dead to us is now alive. He's found after being lost. Now, it could seem like this would be a great place to just close in prayer and we're done. God is so gracious. The kid came back. Amen, right? No. Jesus is getting started here. That was context for where he's really going. We haven't even met the older brother yet. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. So you've got someone working diligently. He's got a farmer's tan, sweat on his brow. He's getting after it. He wasn't in a distant country sinning, thank you very much. He was getting after the work in the field. That's the older brother. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. "Your brother is here," he told him, "and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Happy news, right? Verse 28. Then he became angry and did not want to go in. He became angry. That's someone coming back from the dead, being found after being lost, and he's angry. This is where we get at the heart of the parable. Because the context of Luke 15 is not about challenging the notorious sinners of the world to clean up their act, going after the obvious prodigals. The context here is actually about confronting a different population of people altogether, the scribes and the Pharisees, a different group. And I can prove this from the text. This is Luke 15, Luke 14, the chapter before. Jesus just got done teaching about the parable of the banquet. And he's saying, heaven is like a huge party. So many people are invited. This great dignitary wants people to enjoy and come and have fun. Few come. And the most likely person not to come is the person who's so self-important they think they have something better going on. So then Luke 14 literally finishes with this statement. Jesus says, after talking about the cost of following him, parable of the banquet, he says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." So the question is, who is listening to Jesus? Who has ears to hear? Who is drawing near? Who is approaching Jesus? First verse of the next chapter. All the tax collectors and the sinners were approaching to listen to him. Stark contrast, verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners, and he also eats with them." So as we imagine and try to understand the setting in which Jesus is teaching, it's clear that the younger brother is supposed to portray the tax collectors and the sinners, those that are on the outside. That the older brother, he represents the scribes and the Pharisees, those who think they're on the inside. So even if you're not a Bible scholar, I think you're going to get this question right. Pop quiz, which is better? Option A, to listen to Jesus and to draw near to him, or option B, not to approach Jesus and complain. Criticize his ministry and who he decides to spend his time with. What's going on here is a contrast. This is a typology. Commentators will say that Jesus was doing more than trying to paint a portrait of what social life was like in the first century. That Jesus as God, as the second person of the Trinity, was telling us about who we are. That sinners generally operate like this. He's basically saying there's two types of people. He's saying there's younger brothers. Those that hide by running away. Younger brothers. These are the rule breakers. They're not religious. They're not righteous. They're disobedient. It's obvious. They have visible sins. They are obviously lost. But there's another category of people. He's seeing there's those that hide in plain sight and sometimes don't even realize they are hiding from themselves. These are the older brothers. They're not rule breakers. They are rule followers. These are religious people. These are self-righteous people, which is not righteous after all. They're outwardly obedient, but they have hidden sins. People who do not know that they're lost. I don't know about you. I don't know how you normally operate, like how you go through life, how you get ahead. If you're more inclined to be the younger or the older, like if you were the class clown versus the honor roll student, if you're the type that on the job or in social relationships, if you're the kind that breaks the rules or you keep them, you live for pleasure or duty, that you're the I'm the life of the party. I am always the responsible one. I don't know who you are, how you see yourself here, but I think we can all agree that we've seen a lot of sibling and social rivalries exist on this fault line, haven't we? The golden child looks down on the black sheep, right? And then the rule breaker resents the rule follower, And this happens in the workplace too. There's this epic struggle between Captain Fun and the brown noser. That's why The Office works. You've got Jim and you've got Dwight Schrute, right? As the kids are saying these days, the struggle is real. Like this is a thing. People are like this. Verse 28, let's look at the older brother. He became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But then he replied to his father, "Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders." Wow, that's a strong statement. Never disobeyed? "I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," you see what he's doing? "That's not my brother. When this problem child, this son of yours came who devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughter the fattened calf for him." Let's look at the older brother's heart. What's going on in his heart? First of all, if you have the heart of an older brother, you're going to have anger and comparison inside of it. There's this self-centered, self-concocted scorecard. See this criteria? I am meeting it. You are not. You are below me. And he's angry. He's angry at circumstance. He thinks he's got the raw deal. He says, "Look, I am better than him, so why don't I have it better than him?" There's a scorecard. He has anger and compassion. Secondly, he has resentful duty in his heart. How about you? Do you have resentful duty in your heart? Technical obedience, but I've heard this described as duty without beauty. "A bitter worker, I've been slaving for you." It's almost as if he supposes that his relationship with the Father is a way to get ahead. It's transactional. We see that. "God, if I obey you, that should put you in my debt, and you owe me. How could that thing happen to me and good things happen to them?" There's this resentful duty. Why are you even obeying in the first place? It's supposed to be motivated by love. Resentful duty, number two. Number three, this is the heart. Self-righteousness. He feels justified. He's confident. He's even giving the father a talking to, right? "I am good enough because of who I am and what I did. I have never disobeyed." That is code for I'm delusional and I think I'm perfect. No grace required, to quote the great theologian M.C. Hammer. He's saying, "You can't touch this." That one was a little forced, wasn't it? That was bad. That was bad. But he's self-righteous, right? And that leads to number four. He looks down in disgust. Because he is self-righteous, he's going to look down in disgust on somebody else. He's spotlighting his brother's sins, blind to his own. And what's most sad is he doesn't even see his brother as his brother. He has untied that cord. Now, I want to clarify something in case there is pushback. There's likely some pushback in this room. I talked with someone after another service, and they were like, well, wait a minute. Isn't it appropriate to hate sin and to feel disgust? Sin is disgusting. God hates sin. I mean, after all, think about it. The younger brother is far from innocent here. He's sexually deviant. He is self-centered. He puts his family through a trial. Beyond being self-interested, he is wasteful, and his poverty is largely self-inflicted. These are bad things. I want to point out that Jesus is not debating that. And I want to be precise here. Because what Jesus is talking about is not sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus. He's not talking about discipleship. Those things matter, right? I mean, shouldn't this guy clean up his act? Yes. Shouldn't he change his life? Yes. Jesus is talking about salvation. I mean, I could go in, we could riff right now on the thief on the cross. He's next to Jesus. He acknowledges him with a repentant heart. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Today, my son, you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't have a chance to clean up his life. He acknowledged Jesus. We're talking about salvation. And for the record, you read enough of the red letters. Jesus hates sin. He goes after sin. Sin killed Jesus. He doesn't like sin. So he has the right position about sin. He names it. He calls it, but beyond the position, he has a radical posture towards the sinner. That is where I want to be surgically precise. I want to be clear. The older brothers feel contempt for the sinner. They want to shame. They want to label. It's not what Jesus is doing here. We live in a shame-based culture, don't we? Maybe we always have. I don't know. But as I look around, I see that it's easy to do the lazy thing instead of being patient, trying to understand people, being empathetic. And if we actually are going to engage them, being persuasive, killing somebody with kindness, agreeing to disagree, often we rush to judgment. We look down, we get on the social media, and we troll. We go after people. We see this politically, where the left shames the right shames the left. Not much productive dialogue when you think they're so hopelessly lost, nothing like me. Often, it's not surprising to see the righteous rich look down on the undeserving poor, or the noble rich resent the stuck up, or the righteous, you know what I'm trying to say, right? The poor resent the rich. Socially, sometimes we see vegans look down on meat eaters, and we see meat eaters sending the love right on back. Because whenever we see jealousy, resentment, shaming, I don't want to understand. I just want to get up on my high horse and say, see this criteria that you didn't even agree on? Well, I'm better at it than you, so you're beneath me. Whenever we see that, we have a problem. It's easy to find fault in others, and sometimes what we're doing when we do that, sometimes, not all the time, is we have a problem with them because there's a problem with us. That's called projecting. And the more and more I read this parable, the more I'm realizing it's not primarily a diagnostic for me to walk around and to say, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost. This is primarily a gut check for the person in the mirror. If I admit it, as I was doing prep, I'm reading commentaries, listening to other sermons, I kept thinking about people. I'm like, oh, that's an older brother. They need to hear this. That's a younger sibling. Oh, you need to hear this. I don't know if that's been happening to you as you're listening, like nudging the person next to you, like, he's talking about you, not me at all, right? Last month, I was one of the times I was preaching at Riotown, I preached from Matthew on the topic of integrity, and someone came up and they were really encouraging afterwards, and they told me, hey, I can tell that integrity means a lot to you. That was really refreshing. And I thanked them, and yeah, I felt special, right? Maybe I'm doing something right. So I felt good about myself. But then I kept reading the Bible. And I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been reading the Bible for a while, that it messes with you. Like, you pull back one layer of an onion, and you're like, oh, there's more. And I realized, as I've been reading, that there's gaps in my integrity. Just one sliver out of all the dimensions, that is me. If you just look at that one thing, I've got gaps where I am like a younger brother. But when I get integrity right, or I know the right answer, that it matters, I can be bad even as I do good. Here's my for instance. I actually live with integrity in something. Does that make me better than someone who I deem not to have integrity? I can do bad even as I do good. I can have a posture that looks down just like an older brother. If we can locate the sources that we have inside of us of self-justification, it's eye-opening. What I mean is the idol in your heart. Your heart is an idol factory, so says the scholar. Right? There's this thing that we want to trust inside of us instead of God. It's a God replacement, right? So if you say, oh, if I have that, then I'm okay. If I have that, then I'm really a somebody. If I have that, I'm good enough. I count I'm special. And so with the illustration of integrity, if I say I am justified, I am good enough because of my integrity or asterisk perceived integrity, not the grace of God and the grace of God alone, I will necessarily look down on other people who I deem unworthy. What about you? If you do not feel justified by God's grace and God's grace alone, but by your beauty, by your looks, your physical appearance, you will adopt a posture that looks down on those you deem to be ugly. It's the way it is. If you feel justified not by grace and grace alone, but by your perceived open-mindedness, you will look down on those you perceive to be closed-minded, which is actually kind of closed-minded and a contradiction, but that's another point. What I'm getting at is this. Degrees of lostness become kind of meaningless. If Kevin McAllister is in New York City, or he's at home in that nice little tranquil burb of Chicago, he's lost without his family. You can drown in a raging sea or in like an above ground pool. Same outcome. What I'm saying is that some of us here are younger siblings. Some of us here are older siblings, but we're all lost. We're all prodigals. You guys feeling good yet? Glad we came to church this morning. So what do we do? What do we do with this observation that my degree of lostness isn't better or different really in the end? What do we do with this? Well, the text seems to indicate that we need to come to our senses and come home. One of the main reasons I wanted to preach on this parable, which a lot of us, especially if you've been around church, you've heard it, is because there's a great misunderstanding about this parable, that it's about the lost son, singular. I would argue that this is mislabeled. There are two prodigals. There are two lost. And while it's easy and maybe helpful to project ourselves onto the text to say, do I relate this way or that way? That can be somewhat productive. Really, it doesn't matter because there's a third character in the story. This character is the protagonist. This character is the hero. It's about the father. And let's not overlook divinity. Let's not miss God here. It's not so much ultimately about the son's dysfunction. We all have it in some way, shape, or form. It's about the father's grace. It's about the father's invitation to come to the banquet. See, Jesus was the only son who came to do the will of God. And his project is captured by Luke's quote in verse 10 of chapter 19, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He's the good son. Older brothers might want to shame the lost. Jesus wants to seek and save. Older brothers, and I would argue that people take this posture even if they are the younger brothers. We judge the moral people too, right? But older brothers have contempt. Jesus is saying the Father ultimately has compassion. And when we don't get that, and we don't live into that, it signals that we don't understand ourselves, that we are lost sinners. And when we disagree with God about this, we tell God, my justice is better than yours. So let's consider the heart of the Father. We've really looked at the younger and the older. What is the heart of the Father like? We need new hearts, don't we? Well, first of all, the heart of the Father is compassionate. He's compassionate. When he sees his son, he sees his son's needs. And his love for his needy son is greater than his son's sin. It is true. God has wrath. If there's a gospel being preached without the wrath of God, without judgment, it's missing. God has wrath, but God is love. The text literally says that his mercy triumphs over judgment. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? The Father's heart is compassionate. Secondly, the Father's heart is bent towards reconciliation. He has an agenda. It is to seek and to save. It's one that's healing. It's restorative. He wants to find what is lost. He wants to feed what is hungry. He wants to revive what is dead. Why? Why is he bent towards reconciliation? Number three, because he values people. He values lost people. The son might have felt like a waste. Some of us, we could argue that he's a wasted son. But we're forgetting that he's a son. Always valued as a son, as an image bearer of God. there's a point for me where reading commentaries and looking at a Greek word helps me understand the Bible. But at the same time, I'm a daddy. That really helps me with this passage. And parents in the room, you know what I'm talking about. Your kids, I mean, they are cute, but they're sociopaths. My kindergartner, he's like, there's a sleeping dog. I'm gonna practice karate. Like, that's what he does. I woke up this morning and I'm like reading through my Bible and there's just these screams and manslaughter happening all around me. I don't have a plan to disown them. I don't. And you know how Jesus teaches and he says, how much more? We have a cosmic father. Like, we know how to give good gifts to our kids. How much more? The God who is love. Jesus is showing us that God values lost people. And fourth, he's patient. How are you doing with patience? Patience with people. We have a God who's long-suffering. And since our God is love, he is necessarily patient and kind and not self-seeking or rude. We have a God who won't keep a record of wrongs for his own. That's something I need to work on. He's patient. Jesus is showing us that because of the heart of God, those who recognize their lostness can be found. Those who are on the outside can come in. And we see this path with the younger son. And I actually just want to slow down and show you just a few contours. And I want to ask you, even if the specifics of your life story are a little bit different, do you have some of these big turns? Because if you don't, maybe we need to turn in these ways. First of all, he starts out about himself and self-indulgence. He literally moved to a different country to sin. He was hiding by running, right? Self-indulgence. But in the pigsty, he comes to his senses and he goes from self-indulgence to self-interest. He realized, I wasn't made for this. Something's wrong here. And later, when he encounters the Father's grace on the road, he goes from self-interest to self-awareness. He is aware. I do not have the righteousness that's required of me. I need grace. That's my only shot. And finally, with the offer of grace on the table, to be reclothed in honor, to be fed, this offer, he goes from self-awareness to self-surrender. He actually does what his father wants him to do, which is the best possible thing. He is ushered into a banquet, a party, a celebration. Have you moved along that path yourself? Because there's another character in the story that hasn't. The sad contrast, and Jesus is going to end this parable with the older brother never becoming self-aware. He never surrenders. He stays confident in his self-righteousness, too busy pointing his finger, stuck with that log in his eye, can't help with the splinter in someone else. And the biggest tragedy is that he's in his backyard, he's so close, but he's lost and he doesn't know it. But what I see even more grace here is the father doesn't try to shame the older brother. He doesn't treat the older brother like the older brother wants to treat an older brother. He has gracious pleading, verse 31. He says to him, son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What's remarkable with Jesus, he doesn't want to shame the older brothers. He wants to invite them in. See, Jesus knew that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And your self-righteousness that you're counting on, that's not righteousness. And as an aside, it's actually encouraging to know that some older brothers did come to Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they looked good on the outside. They were the ruling establishment, the elite, and they were aware. They submitted to Jesus. They surrendered to him. They wanted to be clean on the inside too. God wants more and more of his children, younger or older, to come together to celebrate. No good father wants any child lost. And he also wants peace among the siblings. Tim Keller talks about how we have a prodigal God. Again, when you hear that term prodigal God, that might be jarring because, wait, isn't that a bad thing? Think back to the definition. Prodigal has to do with being lavish, being extravagant with your wealth, somebody who would spend everything on something sinful and foolish. So this idea that we have a prodigal God is the idea not that God would spend everything on sin, but that he would spend everything on sinners. Sometimes we sing a song around here that says, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin on his shoulders." You and I cost Jesus everything. We cost God the most valuable thing. That the hymn continues, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. His grace is so lavish. It's so extreme that he would choose to misplace it on us. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that God the Father would send God the Son, the only perfect child who never wandered far, he never wandered near, never committed the sins of the young son or the old son. He would do this to pave the way for all the siblings to come home. So if you're here this morning and you're a younger, I want to urge you to come to your senses. I want to urge you to wake up. You were meant for more than a pigsty. You're not too lost. You're not a lost cause. You can't out-sin God's love. Go read Luke 15. What happens with the coin and the sheep? They're all valuable. They all get found, which is optimistic. But they're always valuable. Know that you value to God. His image is upon you. You're a child of the King. Come home. Olders, if you're an older, you might be having trouble right now. You might be saying, yeah, but. Come to your senses. Stop sinning. The sins of contempt and thinking you're better. The self-righteousness that is no righteousness of all that. I don't need Jesus. I don't need his grace. Jesus had to die for older brothers. And for the joy set before him, he died for all of his children. So the question in Riverview is this: do we have ears to listen? Have we heard the Father's pleading to enter the banquet feast? And if so, has what he has done for you cosmically impacted you personally, transformed you relationally? Because if you realize that you are justified by his grace and his grace alone, that you are loved by a prodigal God that would lavish his riches on you in whatever iteration or degree of lostness that you might have, that will change how you look at people. That will change your duty. It will add beauty to it. It will make you want to participate in his project, not to shame, but to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come to you, that we can call you Father, that your name is so holy, and yet you would share it with us, that you would invite us in. Pray for each one here, Lord, that we would understand the gospel, that we would understand salvation, what it is and is not really about. God, from an understanding of your grace, as Paul says in the New Testament, that it's your grace that leads us to repentance, it's your kindness. Change us from the inside out, so that we would want to be more sanctified, that we would be a better disciple. We thank you for your love, that though lost is lost, that you've come to find us. May we respond in faith. Amen.